Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 once again. There are some pretty famous trees in the world. I don't know if you know them, but they're out there. The oldest tree in the world is known as Methuselah. It's a bristlecone pine that is approximately 4,848 years old. It's located in the Inyo Forest in California, but its exact location is undisclosed for fear that people might try to do some damage to it. The largest tree in the world is also in California, in the Sequoia National Park. It is known as General Sherman, a 2,100-year-old tree. It stands 271 feet tall, but more remarkably, it is the equivalent of 630,000 board feet of timber if it was harvested. Just in case you don't know how much that is, that's enough to build 39 homes from one tree. Its total weight with roots and everything is estimated to be 4 million pounds in one tree. The tallest tree is also in California, Redwood National Park. It's known as Hyperion. It is 379.1 feet tall. Of course, there used to be all kinds of redwoods in California, and about 2 million acres of redwoods that have unfortunately been harvested by early Californians, and now only about 5% of those remain. Thankfully, Hyperion was one of those that was spared from the bloodshed, if you will. The fastest growing tree, not a single tree, obviously, but a species of tree, the Empress tree, also known as the foxglove tree because of its beautiful purple flowers. It looks like purple foxgloves. It can grow 20 feet in 1 year. In fact, it can grow 1 foot in the span of 3 weeks, an incredibly fast growing tree that was natural to China, but now has been imported and used all over the United States. So really remarkable trees. Any number of these trees could be used to illustrate any number of great truths. If you're talking about superlatives, the greatest, the grandest, the biggest, whatever it might be, you would presumably want to use one of these trees as an image or an illustration of that kind of thing. But today we come to a passage where Jesus is doing that. He's talking about the greatness of the kingdom, but he doesn't use any of these trees or any kind of tree like that. He instead uses a mustard tree, which isn't a tree. In fact, it's more of a really large bush or shrub, but he uses it because he's not necessarily talking about the end product, the final result. He's talking about the beginning. His emphasis is on the smallness of its beginning, the smallness of its seed. And that's why he chooses to talk about the mustard tree, because of its tiny beginning. He's focusing on this because this was the perception of his apostles at that particular time and their perception of the kingdom. He wants to use the mustard tree to talk about the kingdom because they were perceiving the kingdom as not showing up, as being something that's not evident, something that's not noticeable. And the things that Jesus wanted to emphasize to them were best illustrated by this tree, because it's not always going to be that way, he's saying. In fact, he uses two images to illustrate this truth. The first one is the mustard tree, or we might say the mustard seed. And the second one is the image of leaven. This is what he says in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants, and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in it, in its branches." He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things, Matthew says, Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I'll open my mouth in parables. I'll utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." These, of course, are the next two parables in a whole series of parables that Jesus gives throughout Matthew 13 that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. And they deal with these mysteries, or what we have defined as secrets, things that were previously hidden to other generations, about the kingdom of God. And when we say that, what we're talking about is the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom that he's going to establish on the face of the earth. We normally think about the afterlife, what happens after you die, in terms of heaven, a rather non-material existence, some sort of ethereal world that we might float off to. But the primary focus of Jews when it came to the afterlife was the kingdom of God. And there's much that is said about that kingdom in the Old Testament. That is, in many ways, the focus of the Old Testament, the hope and the anticipation of this kingdom. But Jesus is telling us in this chapter, not everything that is to be said about the kingdom has been said. There are certain secrets about this kingdom that he himself is revealing through these parables. And the catalyst for all this, as you remember, is the confusion of the apostles, because they were looking around and people were beginning to reject the message of Jesus. Far from welcoming him as their king or as their Messiah, far from ushering in his kingdom and establishing his kingdom, there seemed to be increasing hostility, increasing rejection of Jesus. And this is not something the apostles expected. They, like every other Jew, expected the kingdom to arrive suddenly and triumphantly and gloriously on the scene. But already, in their lifetime, they were seeing it begin to fade into the darkness. And so Jesus gives this parable as a way of kind of explaining what's happening, what's going on around them, and really telling them that this, in fact, is a part of God's plan. Far from indicating a failure or deviation, this rejection, this broad rejection, was exactly the way God has planned it. This is an indication that it's unfolding the way that God, in his infinite wisdom, has designed it to unfold. You and I might take note of that as we continue ourselves in an era of rejection. When we look around and the influence of the gospel and the influence of the church waxes and wanes, when it never quite extends to any level that you and I would hope for, we are reminded as we read through this not to evaluate the kingdom based on what is visible right now, based on external features. We have the advantage of knowing ahead of time God's plans, or knowing the secrets or the mysteries of his kingdom as he's revealed them here. And so we don't evaluate the kingdom based on the external, visible, present, because we understand the way that God is at work in his kingdom. He's at work exactly the way that he says he'll work in these parables. And we can enumerate them here, just looking at the secrets of the kingdom as Jesus unfolds them. First of all, in the parable of the mustard seed, as he talks about a kingdom that'll eventually come with expansive proportions, a kingdom with expansive proportions. He says the kingdom is like this grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of the seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all of the garden plants. Again, using this sort of agricultural terminology that would have been familiar to Jews in that day, he speaks about a man sowing the seed in his garden, and Jesus calls it the smallest of all the seeds. People have objected to that from time to time, say, well, that's not actually technically true in terms of the botanical seeds. The orchid seed is actually smaller than the mustard seed, but that's not the context of what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about every conceivable seed. He's talking about garden seeds, the kind of seeds that you would grow to to sow your garden or your farm and to harvest. And that's what a mustard plant was. It was something that they gardened. They would extract from it the bitter oil that came as a kind of a spice that they would add to their food. But its seed was this small black speck about the size of a grain of sand. In fact, 750 of these seeds equals 1 gram. So an incredibly small seed. And of all the seeds that you might plant in your garden, this was by far the smallest. And yet once it grows, the mustard plant would probably be, or most certainly be, the largest plant in your garden. In fact, in some circumstances, it grows from 8 to 12 feet tall. And the contrast is obvious between the size of this original seed and the end product of the plant. And of course, this is all about the kingdom. It's all about its obscure beginnings. The smallness sort of corresponded to the outlook of the apostles when they looked around them. It captured, you might say, the disappointment that they would have felt from what appeared to be the evident failure. By visible standards, what they were experiencing was hardly a success story. Jesus, of course, had come and he'd introduced the kingdom. He had had these miraculous signs and wonders. His miracles had been extensive. People had flocked to him from the early days of his ministry, and yet now they were beginning to fade, and they would continue to fade all the way to the very end, so that by the time Jesus has risen from the grave and gone up into Galilee to the mountain where he will ascend into heaven, we're told that there were just 500 followers total. 500. Darby mentioned it earlier that less Christians in the world than we have probably in this building. And so it was obviously a grand disappointment, a massive letdown for these guys. They had so much optimism and so much hope when his kingdom first started, and they saw all the power and the miracles, and they committed themselves. But here now, as things begin to fade, they begin to waver and wobble. In fact, even the very end, when he's on the mountain with those 500 people and Matthew's giving us the final details of his final words, Matthew himself tells us that on the mountain that day, among those 500 remaining believers, some doubted. They doubted. They were confused. They were, you might even say, disillusioned, wondering about the insignificance of the results of what they were seeing. There was a temptation to maybe feel that the whole movement was going to end up irrelevant in the end, that all of their claims would be ignored by the broader world, that it would all be pointless and forgotten. It won't, of course. It wasn't and it isn't, because God has not designed his kingdom to do that. In fact, he's designed his kingdom to be planted in this insignificant way and to exist in this insignificant way until the day that it sprouts like the mustard tree. And of course, we know already why God does this. He's already given us some hints. Back over in chapter 11, you may remember Jesus declared in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So he's already praising God for the way that he's unfolding his plan of salvation and the way that this is all happening, that God is not only saving people, but he's blessing God for the fact that he is not saving, or that he is withholding these things from what he calls the wise and understanding, or wise and intelligent, which isn't a reflection of their mental capacity, but it's a reflection of their own estimation of their own mind and their own thinking. In other words, he has hidden these truths from those people who consider themselves to be the wise ones. They consider themselves to be the ones who are discovering the answers. They consider themselves to be the ones who are advanced and erudite and insightful. And he's praising God. I thank you that those aren't the people that you're making up your kingdom with. You've hidden your truth from those. By the way, it's not intelligence or understanding that Jesus is against. It's intellectual pride. It's the pride in man's own wisdom that he rejects. The kingdom is made up of many sound-minded, intelligent people, but it excludes those who trust in their own intelligence. In fact, Jesus contrasted, he says God's revealed these truths to what? To children. Meaning those who have a kind of dependency. They might be good thinkers, but they don't trust in their own thought. They might be capable in a number of ways, but they don't trust in their own capacities. They might be accomplished, but they don't trust in their own accomplishments. They still know that they need someone to teach them, to feed them, to be a resource for them. That is the image of a child. And so his praise for God's plan of salvation and his praise, you might say, for God's kingdom is that it is so designed so as to essentially undermine the pride of men and women, to undermine their boastful sophistication. And so salvation doesn't come to them in that state. This is God's wisdom, he says. It's God's will, his gracious will. He's divined a plan for his kingdom that on one hand offers salvation and indeed saves people, but on the other hand debases and exposes the pride of sinful man. It puts on display, if you will, the futility of human pride. And this is exactly what God's plan is to do with his kingdom. It is to debase your self-sufficiency, to debase your pride, and to debase your self-sufficient intelligence. So that at the end of the day, God's wisdom and God's grace is ultimately exalted. Paul talks about this later on in 1 Corinthians when he says that not many wise, not many powerful, that is, not many influential people, not many men or women of power are being saved. On the contrary, God chose what is foolish in the world, that is, at least what the world considers to be foolish, what the world ridicules. God chose what is weak in the world, as opposed to what is influential and what is trendy, what is looked at as significant and important. God chose the weak and the sort of dismissed. He chose the obscure. He chose the insignificant. And he did all of this, Paul says, to bring to nothing the things that are. Literally, to cause not to work, to make it ineffective, we might say. These people who are looked to as the authorities in life, the authorities on wisdom and influence, God has initiated a process to strip them of their glory and to strip them of their influence, to nullify and to make it manifest and evident the ineffectiveness of all of their wranglings. As they come and go from season to season, generation to generation, and time to time, over and over and over again, God is bringing to nothing the things that are. The things that are prominent, the things that are popular. All this, by the way, is not just philosophical language. This is reality. God has established a process. He set in motion a process whereby the present age is being undone and is on its way out. And God will, in the end, bring in His glory and exalt His wisdom when He establishes His kingdom. The world can't see this. It measures everything by what it visibly sees here and now. It looks for the prestige and the position and the wealth, all the things which God has determined to put at the bottom, they put at the top. But God reveals the greatness of His power by demonstrating over and over and over again the foolishness, the pointlessness of all of their schemes. So Jesus is saying, this is God's plan. His kingdom right now, it's almost imperceptible. There's so very few followers. If you looked outside the doors and the walls of this building today, you would find the vast majority of people, even in our own town, are not worshiping God. They're not doing any of the things that you and I do here on a Sunday morning. They're looking to what the world considers to be impressive, influential. But God, at the same time, is moving not among the impressive people. There are no, or there aren't many, Paul says, aristocrats. There aren't many mighty and strong. The early Christians were, by and large, weak, and they were inept. They were, in some cases, slow to understand. They were timid. They were fearful. They were few in number. That was true then, and it is largely true now. You look around and you think about this glorious kingdom which Christ promised to fulfill. You might assume there's not much promise to it. But Jesus is saying you can't judge this kingdom by its seed. There is a kernel, there's a seed that's being sown, but you can't judge the end product by that. That speck, that grain, it's going to give birth to a kingdom that's going to extend its influence over the entire world. In fact, he gives this image. He says, when it's fully grown, it'll be larger than all the garden plants. It'll become a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. This basically herb bush is going to grow to such massive proportions, as I said, 8 to 10 feet tall. Some of these trees have plenty of strong enough branches where the birds would come and literally perch and set their nest up there. And all of this carries the image or the idea of protection and safety and refuge. That there are going to be those, and in this situation, there's going to be nations and kingdoms who are going to come and find their refuge in the kingdom of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in as much as this botanical or agricultural image would have been familiar to Jews, the image of birds nesting in branches would have been well known to them as well, because this was a frequent image in the Old Testament to speak about the grandeur of the Messiah's coming kingdom. Ezekiel 17, thus says the Lord, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I'll set it out. I'll pluck it from the topmost of its young twigs, and a tender one, I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On a high mountain of Israel, I'll plant it that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And the birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All of that's a prophecy of the messianic kingdom that God was going to establish through Israel, through her Messiah, that will become a shade, a kind of rest to all the other birds, which in this situation is all the other nations. All the other kingdoms, all the other nations are suddenly going to be looking to this kingdom and this ruler for its refuge. And so the picture is a coming kingdom of Christ whose influence will spread literally across the entire globe, every kingdom, every nation, every major political body, every major political leader, every major industry or corporation. All of them will be flocking to Christ sincerely and genuinely to learn of His wisdom. They might in the present age have nothing to do with it. They might reject it as folly. But it won't always be that way. One day this kingdom is going to sprout so large that all the birds are going to flock there. All the kingdoms, all the peoples are going to flock there. By the way, there's another familiar image in the Old Testament that also utilizes these birds, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, Daniel 4:10 says. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, and its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit was abundant. And in it was food for all, and the beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. Daniel gives the interpretation in chapter 4, verse 20. The tree that you saw, O Nebuchadnezzar, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the end of the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which food was for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So Jesus is picturing that, or he's taking up that same image to talk about his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, that's going to provide similar kind of sanctuary, similar kind of blessing, similar kind of rest, similar kind of protection and guidance for all the kingdoms of the world. Much different than Nebuchadnezzar's, which at that time stretched to all of the civilized world. This one will be led through the entire globe, not by a faulty and proud Assyrian or Babylonian king. This one will be led by the perfection of the wisdom of the Lord. That was hard, certainly for the disciples to see at that time. It's hard for people to see in our own time, when all you're doing is evaluating what you see as a speck of a small seed that can fit on the tip of your finger. But the day is coming, Jesus said. It is coming. He also talks about it in the terms of leaven, you'll see. But in this situation, The emphasis or the focus is on the extensive potency of this kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. We know what leaven or yeast is. It's that kind of fermenting agent that you sprinkle into some solution, or in this case, some dough, that eventually makes its way through the entire lump. And it's a very small part. In fact, it might be one of the smallest ingredients that you put into this original batch. But it is something which, in the end, touches every single corner, if you will, of the dough and of the kingdom. This parable here is trying to emphasize that then. Jesus says this woman took some leaven and hid it in 3 measures of flour. That was a tremendous amount. The word is sata, 3 satas. 1 sata, by the way, is 55 cups. So this is 165 cups of flour, or 10 5-pound bags, 50 pounds of flour. That she comes and sprinkles a few ounces of leaven into. But that massive amount of flour, given time, eventually is completely impacted in every part by that small amount of leaven. And so it becomes another vivid picture of the invisible and imperceptible beginnings that might be there for the kingdom, with the results of some comprehensive, wide-ranging effect. And he's saying that the kingdom one day is going to penetrate into every aspect of life. The lump of dough representing here the world. Jesus is saying that the entire world is going to be permeated by the truth of God. As he says in Isaiah chapter 11, the righteousness is going to cover the earth like waters cover the sea. So as wet as the sea is, the world is going to be full of the knowledge of God. And this speaks, if you will, not so much to the external form and extents of nature as much to the internal influence of the kingdom. This kingdom, in other words, is going to move not only over the face of the earth, but in the hearts of all the people. It's going to permeate into everything, into every aspect of life, into every decision you make and every person you meet, into every corporation that you work for, every project you're involved with, every novel that's written and every song that's sung. You're going to find the righteousness of God and the influence of Christ, whereas right now, only in some sort of hidden, imperceptible form, you're going to find it pervasive, he says, all around you, in every person around you, because it's going to permeate and penetrate as God's truth works in the hearts of every nation and every institution. Right now, we might see religious truths sequestered to the sanctuaries and chapels of religious groups, but it's not always going to be that way. It is going to be at the highest, furthest, most extensive reaches. A worldwide kingdom with worldwide penetration and influence. Certainly not visible right now. It wasn't visible in Christ's day. And he knew that. He understood that. In fact, Paul will later on say that in the last days, difficult times will come because people will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure the truth of God. Instead, he says, they will fall away from the faith and they'll pay attention to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. So he's saying there's difficult days ahead from the perspective of the apostles. There are going to be seasons, massive seasons of rejection and ridicule for the church. And of course, history validates that. Our own time and our own experience validates that. But while the kingdom isn't visibly present, God's work may be currently imperceptible and insignificant and obscure. One day is going to be so pervasive, it's going to be impossible to miss. You and I live in a time right now where we're waiting for that. And we're doing our best, if you will, to leaven, or to use another image, to be salt and light. We're doing our best to let the righteousness of Christ govern our actions and our thoughts and our decisions. We're doing our best to have the will of the Father done on earth as it is in heaven. And with every one of those efforts and every one of those decisions, God takes delight, just like he will, in the delight of his kingdom one day. His kingdom, in other words, is manifesting itself, and God is rejoicing in that. But its influence is limited. Its spread has not yet happened. That's all awaiting another day. And somebody might come along and say, well, it's obvious why Jesus is saying this. I mean, things are starting to fail and fade, right? I mean, he's just one of the early revisionist historians. Or if not him, you know, so one of his followers after him. I mean, they all sort of started out with this gusto, and they thought they were going to take over the world and everything was going to be all exciting. And then things started to turn south and they started to invent stories to explain their failures. I mean, this all makes total sense, right? Just revisionist history. Well, that's why Matthew gives us the final secret of the greatness of the kingdom, which is shown in the quotation of the prophets, or we would say that it's a kingdom with an established pattern. Matthew 13:34, all these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I'll open my mouth in parables, I'll utter what was hidden since the foundation of the world. So Matthew's writing this now, 2 decades after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he's telling us from his perspective that Jesus was doing this all the time. That he was always sharing this perspective and these kinds of parables about the kingdom. In fact, he was saying it over and over again. The verb tense there gives an indication that this was ongoing. And it wasn't surprising, he says, because this is exactly what you find in the Old Testament. And in this situation, he quotes from the psalmist Asaph from Psalm 78, who also claimed to speak to the people in dark sayings and parables, things that may not have been clearly understood in Asaph's own time, but he's writing for future generations so that they can also understand, so that they can also anticipate the pattern in which God's kingdom is advancing. He recounts the history, he says in Psalm 78:4, for coming generations, the glorious deeds of the Lord, that his might and wonders that he has done. And he does this, Psalm 78, verse 8, so that coming generations should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. He's trying to help future people so that they don't stumble the same way other people stumble. And he summarizes this again and again. Verse 11, they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown. Verse 17, they sinned still more and more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Verse 22, they did not believe in God and did not trust his power. Verse 32, in spite of all he had done, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And on and on and on throughout the psalm, he keeps recounting all the ways that previous generations foolishly forgot and ignored what the Lord had already done. Verse 56, they tested and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath. He utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling in Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured young men, and young women had no marriage song. He took away their young men and he took away their marriages. He took away their celebrations and their happiness. And all of this, the point of all the whole psalm, is that none of this was expected. You would have expected that God brought his people up out of Egypt and they saw him split the Red Sea and they saw him feed them out of the manna and water them out of the rock. You would have expected that they saw all of those things and they remembered what the Lord had done and they turned and they were faithful and God just established his kingdom. That's the way you would have expected the story to go. But that's not the way it went. Asaph says in verse 38, and yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them utterly. He restrained his anger and often did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. This is also what the Lord has been doing. Through all of this rebellion and all of this chaos and all of this sinful pride, the Lord has been demonstrating his compassion, his kindness, his forgiveness, his patience over and over and over again. In fact, Asaph says, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. Even in spite of all this rebellion, God hadn't given up on his covenant. In fact, verse 70, he appointed David as their king who skillfully guided Israel into days of prosperity. You could have dropped yourself down into Israel's history at any given moment and looked around and saw the judgment of God and saw the rejection of people, and you would have assumed God has given up on these people. God has utterly rejected them. The covenant is gone. The kingdom is not coming. You could have done that at any point. And Asaph is saying, don't be so foolish. Don't be like previous generations. Don't you dare think that because of the current perception, maybe even the current disciplining hand of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, don't you think for a moment that God has given up on his plan or that he will let his enemies triumph. That would be foolish. So Matthew is saying, Jesus wasn't inventing anything. This wasn't any revisionist history. This wasn't some dejected rebel leader who's trying to make up for his lack of success by inventing stories of demise. This was a pattern. The way that God has been advancing his kingdom since the very beginning. It's not always been evident. It's not always been visible. And it's not in our own day. You and I endure over and over and over again the rejection of the message, the rejection of the kingdom, the rejection of the glory of God. We see people choosing foolishness over wisdom over and over and over again. But none of that is any indication that the glorious future that God has promised will not come to pass. His kingdom is unfolding, and it is upending the prideful wisdom of men. And it is establishing the glory of the Savior, who will in the end be exalted on his throne and over his kingdom. If you're here today and you're not a part of that kingdom, it's not too late. You have been wrapped up in the prideful foolishness around you. You have been swept up. You are exposed, but not to your utter demise. It's not too late before he returns for you now to come under the light of his counsel, for him to plant his gospel in your heart, for you to bow before him, for you to begin to experience already the kingdom blessings that God brings to the hearts of those who trust him. He is a gracious and kind and forgiving and patient king. And even those rebelling within his kingdom now, they still find mercy. Father, we're grateful for this, so thankful for the reminder that what we see is not the ultimate end. You, our mighty God, are at work, and you have always been at work. Nevertheless, it is our prayer that your kingdom would come quickly, that you would establish your righteousness over the face of the earth, that all the nations would sing your praise and experience your blessings. In the meantime, Lord, as obscure and insignificant as it may seem, we will continue the work of the kingdom, being faithful to you and tasting of your blessings in this life with hope of even more in the life to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.